Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Mr. Randy. I was thinking about the fact that there are many stars, but there's only one superstar. You think about golf, lots of stars, but only a few warrant the moniker superstar. Jack, Arnie, Tiger. They're so famous that last names are completely unnecessary. In the NBA, there too you have a plethora of stars, but only one, Michael Jordan. In world history, there are superstars like Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Augustine. They lit the earth for a brief moment, but have long since disintegrated into dust. And yet, one superstar endures, one for whom there is no measure. He spoke, and a universe of numberless stars leapt into existence. Morning stars together proclaimed his holy birth, and one day he will flash across the eastern sky in an epic return to the planet he saved. He's the root, the offspring of David. He's the bright morning star. So where there are stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy, there's only one enduring superstar. Little wonder then that prophecies concerning him outnumber all others. I've given them to people over the years in a memorable format. His ancestry was marked, his birthplace foretold, A.B. Circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied before crucifixion was even invented. The date of his visitation was predicted within narrow time parameters. He would work extraordinary miracles and fulfill the law and the prophets. And it would be too small for him to bring back only those of Israel. Thus, he would be a light to the Gentiles so that salvation could go out to the ends of the earth. The bottom line in all of this is only the hand of God could have etched a prophetic portrait of the Christ child in the Old Testament. And only God could cause that portrait to take on flesh in the New Testament. Because only Jesus of Nazareth, the unique superstar, could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. And that is what we are remembering as we approach the celebration of his birth. Christ incarnate, Christ coming in flesh, so that we could be partakers of the divine nature. Well, this is a live call-in program. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our address on the web, equip.org. The resources that I talk about during the broadcast you can find at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Leroy listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Leroy.
Yes.
How are you?
I am okay. I've got a couple of questions.
Let's go for it.
Does the atonement pay the way for mankind's bodily resurrection from death to life?
Well,
I'm studying out of John 5:28-29.
Yes, and in fact, that was the very passage that I was thinking of. And if you look at that passage, John says, quoting Jesus, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out." So that operative word, all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So all are going to be resurrected, but not all are atoned for. There are those who do not receive atonement. In fact, they reject atonement. And therefore, while they will be raised to live in separation from the goodness and the glory of God for all eternity.
Okay, so the atonement is not necessarily what pays for those that are unbelievers or perhaps haters of Christ's resurrection, or does it pay?
No, it does not. In fact, it is certainly sufficient for the entire population of the planet, but it is only efficient for those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those who recognize their sinners, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, my question is on divorce and being a pastor. I know it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Can you shed some light on this for me?
Yeah, sure. I think these are the requirements. First of all, a husband cannot be polygamous. A husband cannot be promiscuous. If, in fact, his wife would leave him, he's not bound in that circumstance. But if his wife is willing to stay with him, he should not get a divorce because he is ultimately modeling Christ in the church, Christ who gave himself for the church. And therefore, the union between husband and wife is parabolic. It is a word picture to the world. Now, obviously, God uses broken people, and therefore the fact that someone has been divorced does not preclude that that person can be used in ministry. But I certainly believe that those who are used in ministry, those who give themselves to ministry, must adhere really to a stricter judgment because they're teaching not only by their words, but also by their deeds.
Amen. Now, if the divorce happened before you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Well, that's the whole point. God uses broken people. If the issue was that God did not use broken people but only perfect people, none of us could be employed in the service of the Master. But God uses broken people. Now, there are always consequences to sin, and the quintessential example for me has always been David. David, because he was a man whose heart yearned after God, and yet David did egregious things. He took a census, demonstrating that his trust was in the arm of flesh rather than in the arm of God. He had a promiscuous relationship with another man's wife. He had another man killed on the battlefront so he could eventually marry that woman, Bathsheba. So the sin was forgiven, and we certainly see ample testimony for that in Scripture. But the sword never left his home. So the consequences followed. So sin has its consequences, but God continues to use broken people.
Well, thank you, Hank, and God bless you, sir.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. Next up is Annette. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, KSIV. Hi, Annette.
Hi, Hank. First-time caller and long-time listener. Ooh. I've always had this question. in regards to Adam and Eve and the reproduction of the children, was there, I guess it would be considered incestuous relations because we had to avow from somewhere, or do you, how did that all come about?
Sure, and you have to look at this from a historical perspective. First of all, I typically point out what some people miss in the text, and that is Adam lived almost 1,000 years, and he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful and increase in number. And therefore, while the scripture doesn't tell us where Cain, for example, one of Adam and Eve's children, got his wife, the logical implication is that he married either a sibling or a niece. Now, the first thing we think about when we think about that is, wow, there must have been incest involved. But here's the deal. Genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore, there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. So no such thing as incest. It wasn't part of the vocabulary. God used the Levitical law later on against incestuous relationships because what happened is genetics took its toll. There were imperfections over time, and he gave that law as a grace to humankind. So familial relationships were preserved on the one hand, and birth defects were prevented on the other. So the idea of incest was a later idea, again, because of the accumulation of genetic imperfections.
Very interesting. I'm glad you cleared that up for me, because that has long been a puzzle.
Well, Annette, thank you so much for calling. I wrote about this in the Creation Answer book, which is available through our ministry. For everybody listening in, you can find it on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh. Josh is listening in Nashville, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Josh.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
I got your book, The Apocalypse Code. I appreciate your sternness. Kind of cracked me up in some parts, but it's a good read. So I just want to say thanks for that.
Thank you.
I had a question about Jesus Christ. When there's a lot of movies out there that kind of show he's oblivious that he's God, and I just wanted to hear your argument or the argument points to, you know, why someone would think that he was kind of oblivious to it, but also the flip side, you know, why he knew he was God.
Sure. Well, I talked about this on yesterday's program. The first words recorded in Luke's gospel with respect to Jesus have to do with Jesus being in the temple. And while he was in the temple, the mother and father, Mary and Joseph, did not really understand his mission. But he most certainly did understand his mission, and therefore the first recorded words underscore that. But you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 8, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And what happened when he said that is that the Jews picked up stones to stone him to death because he, being a mere man in their view, was calling himself God. He was using the very moniker that God had identified himself by. I am who I am. So you think about another circumstance where Jesus claims to be God to the Jews, saying, I and the Father are one. And again, you have the Jews picking up stones to stone him. But Jesus says to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they reply, you will recall, we're not stoning you for any of those, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So we might miss, if you're an average reader reading the biblical text, what Jesus was driving at, but the Jews most certainly did not. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Over and over again, you have indications. And Mark 14 comes to mind, where Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus again uses that moniker, I am. And then he said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Of course, an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. So yes, Jesus knew what his mission was and certainly knew precisely who he was. He voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity, but he was not divested of a single attribute of deity. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
With about 2 trillion galaxies, each with billions of stars, the numbers simply boggle the mind. Yet the psalmist says, "The Lord determines the number of stars and calls them each by name." As technology advances, what astronomers once thought were flickering stars turn out to be inconceivably immense galaxies at distances they could not begin to fathom. The Heavens Proclaim His Glory is the title of a new book offering a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope in full-colored pictures. This beautifully crafted book will ignite conversation and keep before your consciousness the majesty of God. To receive your copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although the vast majority of historians and other scholars affirm the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, the view that such an individual never existed is gaining popularity in the public arena. Settling the issue is a matter of historical evidence, and beyond question, the existence of Jesus is the best explanation of this evidence. Other topics include the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, Suicide Squad, Deadpool, and the rise of the comic book anti-hero, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Eminent historian Christopher Dawson observed that the great religions are the foundations on which the great civilizations rest. A society that has lost its religion sooner or later becomes a society that has lost its culture. For us, this means that the 2,000 years of Western civilization, undergirded by the Judeo-Christian worldview, the only true worldview, cannot be abandoned without a fight. Join the battle and help equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.
Despite the growing spiritual and moral darkness and ominous cultural storm clouds on the horizon, dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus are making a genuine difference. Through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and a website bursting with both scholarly and practical resources, your generous support has enabled the Christian Research Institute to equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. Because so much remains at stake in the lives of so many, please prayerfully consider a special Christmas or year-end gift today in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches and call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit online at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Clinton listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi.
Hey, how you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, I've been a little troubled because some churches teach that baptism is not essential for salvation, and they say that you can pray the Lord's Prayer, and then some churches teach that it is essential for salvation, and they quote Acts, the second chapter, and say that it is for the remission of sins. And Galatians, the third chapter, and say that it puts you into Christ. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, they say that it says that it does now save us. And so I've been a lot troubled by that because you get a lot of different teachings out there. And what is actually the truth on that?
Well, I think in some sense, we ought not to worry about it or be too troubled about it because everyone who becomes a believer is baptized. The reason being that baptism is a sign that you have been buried, as Romans chapter 6 says, buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And therefore, while you're not saved by baptism, baptism is something that signifies your salvation. So as the book of Acts demonstrates, baptism is a sign of conversion, not the means of conversion. Acts 10:20 or 47, I think, describes believers who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore saved prior to being baptized. Or you think about the thief on the cross. He placed his faith in Christ. And then Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, even though, of course, the dying thief had no opportunity to be baptized. A second point I would make is that the Bible as a whole clearly communicates that we are saved by faith, not by works. And Paul points that out in Romans. Our righteous standing before God is by faith from first to last. So when the jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A final point I think that's relevant is that although baptism is not the means by which we are saved, it is the means by which we are set apart. Or another word that we could use is sanctified. Through baptism, we testify that we're no longer our own, that we've been bought by Christ's blood, and therefore have been brought into the community of faith. And therefore, going back to the passage you bring up, in Acts chapter 2, Peter was not suggesting that his hearers could not be saved apart from baptism. Rather, he was saying that their genuine repentance would be evidenced by their baptism. One of the quotes that I love in this regard is Martin Luther. And he said, it is not the absence of baptism, but the despising of baptism that damns. So we got to look behind the symbol of baptism to the substance of baptism, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. So water cleanses the skin from soil and sweat. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the soul from the stain of sin. Those who believe are baptized, and they're saying by being baptized, we are identifying with Christ. with the community of believers, and we're now picking up our cross and daily following Jesus Christ.
So then one who may have been on their deathbed could still be saved without then having been baptized.
Sure, and we have the quintessential example of that with the thief on the cross.
Okay.
But again, I call this a bit of a moot point in that baptism follows belief just like night follows day, or day follows night. I mean, those two are inextricably woven together.
And then, so how does 1 Peter 3:21 work in that? Because, I mean, when I read it, it actually says baptism does now save us. And that's confusing, considering that what you're saying is it doesn't save us, but then Peter quotes it as to that it does save us. So
well, there's a context for this passage where you see Noah is being saved, eight in all being saved through water, and the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, the removal of dirt from the body is tangential, because this is the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is as God at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So there's a whole context for what's being communicated in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've pointed out in toto what's going on here is that just as the Spirit of Jesus preached through the lips of Noah to the people of his day, who were then in the flesh, but at the writing of Peter's epistle, were disembodied spirits in the prison house of Hades. So you have a parallel here in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem. The Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Peter and the persecuted Christians to a pagan world that was, in the text, I think it says, drowning in a flood of dissipation. So the disobedient who died in Noah's day, in Peter's day, and those who die in our day, for that matter, comprise spirits in prison, souls in Hades, who await a final day of judgment in which they will be sentenced and sent to an eternal prison, namely hell. So that's the overall context of what's going on in the entirety of the passage. And the waters of the flood are being used as an illustration there. But I don't think that you can read into this passage that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it is a necessary step in that the two are inextricably woven together. You preach the gospel, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. People hear the gospel, respond to the gospel. The first act of obedience is therefore to be baptized to identify with the body of Christ, because you cannot continue in the Christian faith without being identified with Christ in his body.
So then at the prayer, you're saved, and then the getting in the water is just a symbol of that salvation.
Well, it's not just. I mean, we have to realize the significance of the Christian life. It's not, as I say many times, just an insurance policy to get you out of a bad place and get you into a good place. It's much more than that. It symbolizes now a life in the present. You receive the engrafted life of Christ, and the baptismal waters, as it were, soak that root so it can be grafted, so that we can in fact be partakers of the divine nature, so that we can live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So again, I think all too often people have this idea of salvation as though here is a prayer, the prayer is done, and now as a result of that, I have the insurance policy. But this is not just about that. It is about living the life that we now live as true adopted children of the King. So we become sons and daughters of the King. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Glenn in Wilmington, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Glenn.
Hello, Hank. I really do enjoy your program greatly.
Thank
you. A question is in regards to Melchizedek. I hope I'm saying that name right, where he had shown up when Lot defeated the four kings. He showed up, and then the king of Solomon showed up. And then all of a sudden, again, from my reading, the name Melchizedek shows up again when our Lord and Savior, Jesus, is the, of course, he's our high priest, but he follows the line of Melchizedek. Is there another priesthood or priest line that I am unaware of regarding, like, the Levi priests? Or could you help me with that, please?
Yeah, no, absolutely there is not. In fact, the priesthood is done away with in the sense that all of us are the priesthood of the believers because we're all part of the body of Christ. But if you look at the text which deals with Melchizedek, what you see is that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. So in contrast to men who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. So Melchizedek is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And it's really cool when you look at what's going on in the Scriptures, particularly in Genesis chapter 14, because from an earthly perspective, Abraham was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. That, of course, was the region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings. And it was the very realm in which God called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests, as you mentioned in the prologue to the question. So from the perspective of heaven, it is a different perspective than from the perspective of earth, because there Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, and by the way, the text says remains a priest forever, gives us the notion that Melchizedek appears as a human king and priest, and yet without beginning of days or end of life, is a priest who offers bread and wine from the Jerusalem who's above, who is free, and is our mother. That is Jesus. He's the one that offers the bread and the wine. We partake of the bread and the wine, and we're in the vine. Unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you have no life in me, and Jesus said. So Scripture not only designates Melchizedek king of righteousness and king of peace, and then overtly tells us that he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, but that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So there's only one priesthood. It is Jesus, and we are in the priesthood of all believers because we are the body of Christ. I would make one other point, and that is he did not trace his descent from Levi, and yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth was collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living. So the contrast again is to men who die with Melchizedek, who is declared to be the living. So this is none other than Jesus Christ. I've written about this in part in a book called Has God Spoken? We'll be right back with more answers to your questions and the quote of the day.
C.S. Lewis reminds us that there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God. This truth is beautifully captured in a book titled The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble Telescope. In appreciation for your support of the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit online at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Something is changing in our cultural portrayal of superheroes. In highly successful films such as Deadpool, Batman vs. Superman, and Suicide Squad, and in popular TV shows such as Lucifer and The Preacher, morally compromised superheroes are willing to lie, steal, and even murder bad guys. How should we respond to the rise of the anti-hero? Other topics include mythicism and the public Jesus of history, logical and biblical defeaters of reincarnation and karma, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Russell Kirk has captured our modern plight, stating, "A good many people fret themselves over the rather improbable speculation that the Earth may be blown asunder by nuclear weapons. The grimmer and more immediate prospect is that men and women may be reduced to a subhuman state through limitless indulgence in their own vices, with ruinous consequences to society. But despite the darkness, the good news is that believers can help others and themselves become winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of CRI's life-changing work, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Stu Epperson's First Words of Jesus, which poignantly connects the story of Christmas with the victory of the cross and resurrection. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Did you know that you are an important part of God's plan for the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute? CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our mission to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So every life-changing broadcast and resource is made possible by your prayers and gifts. Your tax-deductible gift today will help CRI end the year strong and prepared for even greater ministry in 2017. Please call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return with the quote of the day. It's by Jedediah Morse. He was actually born back in 1761. He died in 1826. He was an American Congregational minister and geographer, and was the author of the first textbook on American geography published in the United States. So he was a significant individual, and I think it's important to give you that as prologue to the actual quote itself, because when you hear it, it's hard to imagine that he was writing it so long ago. But this is what he says: "To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom, political and social happiness, which humankind now enjoys, in proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, either through unbelief or the corruption of its doctrines in the same proportion, will the people of the nation recede from the blessings of genuine freedom and approximate the miseries of complete despotism. Chilling words written long ago that apply to the state of our nation today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to June next. She's listening in Monroe, Washington. Hi, June.
Hi. My question and or comment is about, you were talking with this gentleman earlier about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned the thief on the cross, and when the thief died on the cross, it's my understanding that the church hadn't been established yet. He wasn't under the new covenant, and so baptism wouldn't have even been on the radar then. But I hear this argument a lot from people that really seems like they want desperately to have baptism be, have nothing to do with it. And my second point is, as you said, baptism logically follows, you know, belief and repentance. And, but, you know, there are a number of churches out there that don't even mention it, and I've been to them. And it just seems like that's a travesty. And people don't know that baptism logically follows this belief and repentance.
Sure. As far as the church is concerned, remember back in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter can be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. So the idea that the church is not in play, I think, is the same mistake that people make with respect to the covenants, as though they're qualitatively different covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant are not different covenants. They're the same covenant. One is better than the other because, as Hebrews says, the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. And therefore, like the Sabbath and the sacrificial system, the Jewish sacrament of baptism was radically transformed. If you look at the Old Testament, baptism was pictured by the passage of God's people with Moses through the Red Sea. Now, I'm not making that deduction. Paul makes that deduction, I believe, in 1 Corinthians. But John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, baptized in water for repentance. And Jesus ended up receiving the baptism of John, and by that transformed the water and transformed baptism itself. Thus, we can say in the new covenant, baptism is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. It's the means by which we are joined to Christ. And it is the means by which we're granted remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The idea that I was communicating is to say that the two are inextricably woven together. Because we are not, and this is the point that I was trying to make in the earlier call, we are not just getting a policy as though I now have been justified and that's the extent of it. No, we are not just justified. We are joined. We are joined to the body of Christ. And baptism is what sets us apart and sanctifies us, and therefore, in some sense, I say it's a moot point in that we can't have one without the other. The two are inextricably linked together, locked together, just as the covenants are linked and locked together. But I think it's a mistake to say, well, the church did not exist at this point, but particularly in light of the fact that Jesus is talking about the church already in Matthew chapter 18. Let's go back to the phone lines. And We'll talk next to Dan, who's listening in Bentonville, Arkansas. Hi, Dan.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is in regards to, and I've heard you talk about this from time to time, but in regards to the way of the world is more so today than ever when it comes to atheists and even people we know, and I speak of my own brother, who at every turn seems to want to find a way to mock you, meaning you say anything about God, they mock you. And so in the same context, and I put it in the same context, and my question is, I want you to elaborate on where the Bible says, do not cast your pearls before swine unless they mock you. So that's my question.
Yeah, I think also it's important to realize that we ought to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So we don't ever repay evil with evil, rather we repay evil with good. And we pray for those who persecute us. Blessed those who are persecuted, said Jesus, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea is that we pray for the very people that mock God, and in the process mock us, who are those who represent God on this earth. And there's a real pain that goes out, because we realize that there is no such thing as a non-religious person. In the truest sense of the word, there are religious people and irreligious people, but not non-religious people. The reason we say that is that God has written a knowledge of himself on the canvas of everyone's consciousness. So what you have to do is try to obscure that knowledge. That's why Blaise Pascal said that God dwells in enough light so if we want to find him, we will, and enough obscurity so that if we do not want to find him, we won't. So what do you do about your brother? Well, you got to reach him with love, the testimony of your life, and if possible, the testimony of your lips. But you don't take on yourself a burden that is the burden of the Holy Spirit. The province of the Holy Spirit is to change the heart. Yours is to be a good testimony, and to, when you are reviled, do not revile in turn.
Yeah, and in some cases, and more often than not, I tend to, you know, because I recognize the taunting when it happens, I tend to just ask, are you being serious, or are you wanting to make fun of me again, when conversations do rise? So, and that's usually the end of it. So.
Yeah. Well, again, pray for your brother. I'm sure a lot of people listening in will be praying for him. Oftentimes when you're yelling the loudest, you're doing so because you're trying to shut out that still, small voice within. And so maybe he's as close as one could possibly be to entering into the kingdom, and you may be the one that transports him over the threshold. It might also be someone else that does so. So we'll pray, you pray, and one day perhaps your brother will be a testimony to God's grace. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tiffany, listening in Windsor, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tiffany.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your time. Your wisdom is a huge blessing. My question tonight is one I'm sure you've answered before. I've just always missed it. Now my kids are asking, and I want to make sure I give a solid answer. We know that Christ, while he was here on earth, knew what was coming before it came his way, knew his purpose and why he was here. And with that, we also know Matthew 27 tells us that as he was on the cross, he did cry out to God asking why he had forsaken him, which implies a bit of a surprise and a disappointment in that abandon or being forsaken. So I just wonder how those complement each other or are woven to how they work together, if he already knew what was coming.
Sure. And we know that Jesus knew the Old Testament intimately. He knew it, like we would say, using the metaphor, the back of his hand. He was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. On the cross, when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was quoting Psalm 22. But that psalm is not comprised of just a single verse. It is comprised of many verses, including verse 24, which says that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but listened to his cry for help. So we can understand this contrast in the Psalms between emotional despair and faith in God. It's highlighted throughout the Psalms. And so, too, we can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he is bearing in his body the sins of the world. No ontological separation took place, but Christ is now suffering more than any human person, more than the sufferings of all of humankind. It was not only the torture of the cross, excruciating. We codified the word excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. But he was suffering all the despair of humankind in that moment. So this is not an ontological separation. It is what goes along with the ultimate passion that could be described in human terms. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be back tomorrow with more of the show. Please pray for us as we pray for you.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. The Heavens Proclaim His Glory is the title of a book offering a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope and full-colored pictures. This beautifully crafted book will ignite conversation and keep before your consciousness the majesty of God. To receive your copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and donate in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although the vast majority of historians and other scholars affirm the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, the view that such an individual never existed is gaining popularity in the public arena. Settling the issue is a matter of historical evidence, and beyond question, the existence of Jesus is the best explanation of this evidence. Other topics include the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, Suicide Squad, Deadpool, and the rise of the comic book anti-hero, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Eminent historian Christopher Dawson observed that the great religions are the foundations on which the great civilizations rest. A society that has lost its religion sooner or later becomes a society that has lost its culture. For us, this means that the 2,000 years of Western civilization, undergirded by the Judeo-Christian worldview, the only true worldview, cannot be abandoned without a fight. Join the battle and help equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope. Simply call 888-7000-CRI
That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.